flatter me and you humble me in a way, because like most readers, the way I started was Father George of blessed memory at St. Cyprian of Carthage in Richmond, Virginia said, "You're the only guy here. Would you read this for me?" And that's how I sort of got involved. The purpose, obviously, is to enable all of us to serve the Liturgy of the Hours. Let me explain the term. The Liturgy of the Hours is sort of the formal term used for the daily cycle of the church services. In the Western Church, it's often referred to as the Divine Office. But the two, you know, Divine Office isn't used much in Orthodox terms. But if you hear Orthodox world, but if you hear the word Divine Office, if you hear Liturgy of the Hours, we're talking about this daily cycle. So we want to enable more people to serve the daily cycle of services. To build on what Father says, I mean, Matins, for example, is a very intensive service. At my age, I think I would find it very difficult to do it every Sunday. But if we had 12 or 13 people, so we could parcel it off, so we had three or four, you know, every Sunday, and you could rotate it through, it might be something to offer Matins every Sunday or even, for example, to do a better job of Vespers. If we had more people who could commit maybe to one Saturday night a month or two a month or whatever. To do that, you've got to have knowledgeable people who know how to serve the services. So that's the intention. So how are we going to do this? Well, we want to give you a basic knowledge sort of the origins and structures of the service. I'll try to restrain myself. I won't talk too much about the history, but we need to know a little bit about the history. What we're really going to focus on here is giving you the ability to assemble some basic services. So if you find yourself here some Saturday night and nobody else is here, and it's 5:15 and Father walks in and you've got to do a Vespers in, you know, 45 minutes from now, what do you do other than run? You know, how do you put a service together rather quickly? So you can have the ability to, when we finish this first 4 weeks, you should have the ability to put together Vespers, and I hope to put together liturgy, because liturgy is fairly simple. But Vespers and liturgy, if you can do those two things right now as a beginning, that's a good start. And then finally, and this is sort of excites me, we're going to do a little bit about the technical knowledge of actually how to chant. Because as I've said, I never got any instruction at all. I just sort of winged it. And it's probably undoubtedly true that I've picked up all kinds of bad habits over the years, or things that aren't so good that I can improve on or whatever. It's just I never had any sort of formal instruction. And so the idea is we'll give you at least a beginning to give you a sense of what it means to chant the services and how we should go about doing it. So how are we going to do this in 4 weeks? Well, tonight we're going to talk about the church's three cycles of services. Then we'll make you familiar with the overall idea of the Liturgy of the Hours. There are 8 services. You probably know most of them already. Their names, we'll sort of examine them briefly. Thirdly, and next week we'll do this in some detail, we'll look at the contents of the essential service books. You know, you as a reader in a parish, you need to know where to look for the stuff you need to build the service. So we'll look at those service books. And then we'll have you, before this is over, within the structure of the 4 weeks, put together a couple services. Divine Liturgy, which is fairly easy, and Vespers, which is considerably more difficult. But still, once you know where to look and what to look for, after 4 weeks you should be able to do that. And then finally, we're going to talk about the practical techniques of chanting. Father, in particular, one of the things you need to learn from the very beginning in terms of reading is that ultimately the person you answer to is whoever's serving. So, you know, in other words, if Father's the priest, there may be ways that he thinks serving is more, or chanting is more appropriate, and you should chant that way. If Father's on vacation and there's a guest priest here, and I'm the reader, one of the things I would do, I wouldn't ask him about my chanting, but I would ask him about some things. For example, I'd ask him about the Psalter. You know, how much of the Psalter do you want to chant? Now, what you will usually find is a visiting priest will say, "Well, do it the way you always do it." But nonetheless, the person who is running the service actually is in charge, and you always sort of need to check with him to make sure whatever you're doing is what he expects and you know how he wants it done. I can tell you, as a reader, there's nothing more sort of disturbing or frightening, particularly with a church full of people, is if Father starts off on something and we're all over in the choir going, huh, huh? Or I'm sure the Father feels the same way. Father's expecting some hymn to come from us and we're sitting there silent, or we launch into something else. So it's vitally important as you do this that you always coordinate with the serving minister to make sure you're on the same page with the playbook. Let me only echo what Father said about the importance of what we do here. These are divine services. You know, we are serving ultimately God. Remember the, you know, the old saying, who is it, Dostoevsky is supposed to have said that beauty can save the world. And so it's our job as much as possible to make sure our services are beautiful and edifying, that nothing we do distract or in any way irritate or somehow put off people who are coming, because you never know who's going to walk through that door. The fact that Father's going to sit through all this, I think, underscores the importance of what we do here. He's got plenty to do, and yet he knows just how important, you know, reading is, chanting is as a component of Orthodox worship. And the fact that he's here should tell you all you need to know about how important this is. Well, finally, I'll say this is, again, particularly sort of exciting for me because I've never had any formal training about actually how to chant. And so I'm looking forward to the reading and whatever else Father wants to impart to us. So let's talk about the development of the church at prayer quickly. The best definition of prayer, I think, is from the Philokalia. This is my opinion. The Philokalia says that prayer is standing before God with the mind and the heart. And I think I like that definition because it emphasizes what a whole, you might say, person attitude, effect, work, prayer is. We don't just pray with our heads. We don't just pray with our hearts. We don't just make motions with our body. We're supposed to bring all of us together, our entire being, and bring it before God. And so when we chant, again, we are sort of representing the congregation. It's our job to help them bring the totality of themselves in front of God. As you know, in the church, there have evolved, you might say, two basic modes of prayer. One is personal, and the other is corporate or public. One of the best books, if you're interested on this, to get all the nuts and bolts, is by a Jesuit named Robert Taft. It's called The Liturgy of the Hours in the East and the West. It's sort of a history of how these prayers evolved. And what he says is that in the beginning, there was really no distinction between public and private prayer, that Christians prayed. And if they were alone, they prayed by themselves. If they were together, they prayed with other people. And so what evolves here, again, begins as a simple idea that we all should pray together where we can. One of the things you know already, but your friends who aren't Orthodox will notice, is that our prayers are standardized. You know, Father doesn't get up on Sunday and just make up some prayer at the altar to start the liturgy or whatever. And there are important reasons for that. Evagrius of Pontus tells us that he who theologizes prays, and he who prays theologizes. Let me explain. He who theologizes prays. Evagrius says, if you begin to look for God, if you discuss God, think about God, if you really find him, you find God, you're going to end up in prayer. You're going to end up standing before him with the mind and the heart, in adoration and in thanksgiving and in confession and in petition. That's the ultimate sort of end of theology. And I think one of the things that most offends, I think, modern Orthodox theologians is in how many seminaries in this country and probably across the world, there are people who teach theology. Now, these aren't Orthodox seminaries, but people who teach theology who don't believe, who see theology as simply an academic exercise. You know, they know all the sources or whatever. For us, that's impossible. If you really do theology, you'll end up in prayer. But the other point applies to us. He who prays theologizes. That is, when you pray, you're praying to some God. Hopefully it's the real God. But, you know, my particular God, you know, I may see God as a wrathful, angry judge who wants to smash me down. Somebody may see God as Santa Claus who's going to forgive him everything. I mean, these are all things we have to sort of work out over our lifetime of trying to relate to the real God. But when we're here together, the point is the church wants to make sure we're praying to the real, authentic God, not to some construct. You know, I get up this morning and I'm worried about the Falcons winning or whatever, so I want to pray to God to, you know, please bless the Falcons today. I mean, that's a trivial example, but it gives you a sense that when we pray together, we want to make sure we're addressing the real God and we're addressing him, you know, truthfully. So the standardized prayers we have are supposed to pull us together, because if you're Orthodox, we accept them all. You know, this is what we believe. This is who we are. So you know, many Protestants, you know, when they come here, will say, well, your prayers are inauthentic. You know, they're not heartfelt. They're all by rote. They're all written down. Well, there's a reason for that. And that is so that we're all unified together on the same page. What we pray, we believe. What we believe, we pray. Now, there are three cycles to the church liturgical year that are apt here. And so we need to talk about each one. I want to read an excerpt from a really good book. This is one of the first books I bought when I became Orthodox. It's called The Year of Grace of the Lord. It's by a monk of the Eastern Church. In fact, his name is Father Lev Gillet. It shows you what a small world this is, small Orthodox world this is, that when I went to Paris to work on my dissertation back in 1982, I ended up spending a lot of time and staying with an American Orthodox priest who lived in Paris named Father Stephen Headley and his wife Anne and their children. Well, it just so happens that Father Stephen was a deacon for Father Lev. So it's amazing how the connections are here. But listen to what he says about the significance of the liturgical year. Each year at the beginning of September, the churches of the Byzantine Rite lead their congregation into a cycle of prayers and commemorations that constitutes the liturgical year or the church year. What does this liturgical year mean exactly? One could think of the liturgical year as if it were a picture of the services and feast days during a cycle of 365 days from September to September. In short, the liturgical year could be reduced to a practical diagram, to a calendar. The liturgical year is, in fact, expressed as a calendar, but simply to identify it with a calendar would be totally inadequate. One could also say that the purpose of the liturgical year was to bring to the minds of believers the teachings of the gospel and the main events of Christian history in a certain order. That is true, but this educational pedagogical function does not exhaust the significance of the liturgical year. Perhaps we could say that its aim is to orient our prayer in a particular direction and also to provide it with an official channel which is objective and even in a certain way artistic. This too is true, but the liturgy is more than a way of prayer, and it is more than a magnificent lyric poem. The liturgy is a body of sacred signs which, in the thought and desire of the church, have a present effect. Each liturgical feast renews and in some sense actualizes the event of which it is the symbol. It takes this event out of the past and makes it immediate. It offers us the appropriate grace. It becomes an effectual sign, and we experience this efficacy to the extent that we bring to it a corresponding inclination of our soul. But still, this does not say everything. The liturgical year is, for us, a special means of union with Christ. No doubt, every Eucharist unites us intimately with Christ, for in it, he is both he who offers and he who is offered. In the same way that every prayer, being the prayer of the members of the mystical body, shares in the prayer of him who is the head of the body and the only one whose prayer is perfect. But in the liturgical year, we are called to relive the whole life of Christ, from Christmas to Easter, from Easter to Pentecost. We are exhorted to unite ourselves to Christ in his birth and in his growth, to Christ's suffering, to Christ's dying, to Christ in triumph, to Christ inspiring his church. The liturgical year forms Christ in us, from his birth to the full stature of the perfect man. According to a medieval Latin saying, the liturgical year is Christ himself, Annus est Christus. So that's what we're doing here. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to actualize, to make present, to bring all of us to the events of Christian history so that we can participate in them, we can share them, we can become parts of this mystical body. Now, there are three cycles, you know, in which this prayer life is lived out. There's a daily cycle, there's an annual cycle, and there's a weekly cycle. We should say from the very beginning that the origins of these are complex and to some degree not completely understood. Our friend Father Taft reminds us, you know, oftentimes it's said, well, the Christians got their prayer cycles from the Hebrews. And in a general sense, that's true. But the problem is, the more research is done, the more it becomes clear that the ancient Jewish people had a morning prayer and an evening prayer, and then they prayed sometime in the afternoon, but exactly when it seems to vary from place to place and time to time. There were no fixed hours of prayer, like the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, as far as we can understand. So what Taft believes, and I think makes sense, is this, that the daily cycle of prayer originated with the first Christians being Jewish and knowing that people prayed in the morning and the evening. In fact, many religions pray in the morning and the evening. And then they began to pick out particular hours and apply to them Christian symbolism. So, for example, the third hour is the time of the descent of the Holy Spirit. The sixth hour traditionally is when Christ, at noontime, when Christ was nailed to the cross. The ninth hour, his death on the cross, etc. Ultimately, as the Christians began to work out their daily cycle of services, they did have morning and evening prayer. They had some fixed hour prayers. They seemed to get the general idea from their Hebrew background, but then they applied very quickly specific Christian symbolism to these various services. Today, as you know, or should know, the daily cycle consists of eight services. Eight. Why eight? Well, there's some theories. In the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 118, verse 164, the verse runs in part, "Seven times a day will I praise thee." And so it's thought that the early church, being diligent biblical scholars, saw this and took it as a mechanism or an injunction as how one should set up this prayer. Then, of course, there's the eighth hour, which turns out to be the midnight office, nocturne. And this comes, obviously, from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Remember that when Christ says that the bridegroom comes at midnight, and some of the foolish virgins have exhausted all their oil, they're asleep. The wise virgins are waiting, and the whole idea is that we need to be among those wise virgins who are waiting the coming of the bridegroom. So with this general sense, and with the Byzantine and ancient sort of vision of time, remember that in the ancient world, beginning in Genesis, God says, or Moses writes what? That the evening and the morning were the first day. So the day begins in the ancient world with the going down of the sun. So that's when the new day began. And essentially, they divided the day up into sort of blocks of three. Father had me, I think I still got it here, yeah.